Well, we continue this Lord's Day to conclude the phrase of this encounter between Mary Magdalene and the Lord Jesus, this view of the Savior that she got when she saw Him first raised from the dead, and this important message, this important teaching that He gave to her to relate unto His disciples. Go to my brethren and say unto them that I ascend unto my Father and your Father. Those whom the Father has adopted by faith in Jesus Christ are His sons. And He is our Father. And though in our own strength we can never achieve the obedience and perfections expected of a son, yet the Father has clothed us with the perfection of His Son, the Lord Jesus, the perfect and obedient Son to His Father. And we are accepted in the Beloved, the Scriptures tell us. God our Father acts toward us always as a real father towards his sons. He graciously provides for us what's good for us, and within his will, what we desire. What a shame that believers don't call upon the Father as Jesus told us to. He knows how to give good gifts to them that ask him. It must grieve the Father when we fail to cry out to him as a son ought to his father. The Father will not give us hurtful things, even if we feel they would be best for us. Unlike earthly fathers, God the Father is not limited in His resources or power or wisdom to provide for us. Nor is He ignorant of what is truly best for us. We always think we know best, but the Father knows best, not the sons. In our society, too many fathers fail to discipline their sons, and sorrow and wickedness are the results. But God our Father disciplines us because we are His sons and He loves us. That discipline is to make us partakers of His holiness and receive the peaceable fruit of righteousness the Scriptures teach us. The devil would convince us that the pleasures of this world are most desirable, but the Father disciplines us to our true profit, even if we don't see it now. And the Lord's table displays the Father's love for us, especially in our trials and disciplines in this world, because He spared not His own Son for us. How shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? Last time we spoke on this subject of God being our Father, we being His children, we spoke about the great inheritance that a son's entitled to. Our Father provides for us, disciplines us to our profit, but He also promises an inheritance to His sons. We ought to stop and catalog the many wonderful benefits we've already received from the Father. Salvation, peace, reconciliation, temporal provision, the precious written Word of God, the Holy Ghost poured out upon us, the brethren in the Lord, and the church. But atop all this, we're yet to receive our promised inheritance. Oh, the goodness of our Father, that He would lay aside for us greater riches still to be given to us in glory. Paul lays down the fact that this inheritance in Romans 8 and Galatians 4. He writes that it flows inexorably from our positions as sons of God. Sons have entitlements from their fathers, and so too have we. But we're not merely heirs of God, we're joint heirs with Christ. This means we inherit with Him all the inheritance, not just the scraps. Because we are accepted in Christ and clothed in all His perfections, and so identified with Him in His death and burial and resurrection and exaltation, so too we inherit with Him everything the Father has. The Father expects us to anticipate our inheritance. Indeed, the fact of our inheritance is given as an antidote to covetousness, to materialism, to fear and disobedience. All these considerations ought to be set aside in consideration of that glorious inheritance that we've been promised and know one day we'll receive. It's Christ's death that executes the covenant or will of the Father. By His death we obtain everything, including all the kingdom of God. But still, there is a critical thing missing. There is a critical thing missing. Although we have this position as sons of God and He is our Father, and though we are justified through Christ and made to bear all of His perfections before the Father, yet we still fall prey to sin in this world, don't we? And in this life, we're still not exactly like the elder brother, are we? For he was perfect and obedient in all his way. And though we're clothed with that perfection, and though the Father treats us and sees us in the perfections of Christ, yet we don't feel that we possess it in our own persons ourselves. For we constantly fall into sin, fall into imperfections, and fall to prey to the weaknesses of the flesh. And though we have the promise of God's providing for us everything according to His will, everything for our good, yet we have questions all the time, don't we? Well, why can't God allow me to have so and so? Or why can't I enjoy such and such? Or why has the Father deprived me of that thing over there that I dearly want? And so often these things seem to us to be perfectly agreeable, don't they, to the righteousness of God, and yet He doesn't choose to give them to us. And we know that we ought to be satisfied with the things the Father gives us, but yet we know that we often aren't. And we know that we bridle at the discipline that He gives to us, the chastening that He gives to us. We know, theoretically, that it is that we might partake of His holiness, receive the peaceable fruits of righteousness, but too often our desires are not for those things, but for the things that He disciplines us for. And as for the inheritance, we cannot even conceive of it. And how often, most of the time, believers set that aside and talk about that being pie in the sky by and by. There is something missing, something yet to be obtained, something that causes us not to be able to conceive how it is that all things work together for good to them that love God. We're still here fallen and broken. We still love the things of the world. We know we don't love the Father as we ought to. You remember in the Old Testament, the great commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. And we know that though Christ evidenced such a perfect love and obedience to the Father, yet in our persons, we do not. We don't delight to do His will like the Lord Jesus did. We don't seek His kingdom first like the Lord Jesus told us we ought to, and like He manifestly did. And even though in our hearts we may sincerely desire to do so, this is Paul's lament. The things I would do that I do not, the things that I would not do, those things I do. There is one thing missing yet for the sons of God. There is one thing yet missing that would integrate all these things, would tie them all together, would cause them, as it were, to click. And that one thing is a promise. And that promise is that one day we're going to be changed. one day, we're going to be changed. Those very words are used by the Apostle Paul in that great chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, that section on the resurrection. What does he say at verse 50? Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. This is the thing that's missing. This is the thing that will integrate and tie together and complete all of the aspects of our being the sons of God and He being our Father. We're going to be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now, no doubt this passage is primarily addressing the abolition of death in the bodies of the believer. It's primarily addressing that change from corruptible to incorruptible. It's primarily addressing that expurgation from the body of believers of that quantity of death and decay that is the judgment that God placed upon the species, that God placed upon Adam's race at the fall in the garden. But that change that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 15 will be further reaching than might first appear from its appearance in this chapter. This change is intimately connected with our being sons of God and with our adoption. This connection is clearly seen in the passage in Romans chapter 8 that we read this morning. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time not to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. And then at verse 21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Notice three things about this passage. First of all, overall, notice that it ties this change that Paul speaks of, this being set free from the groaning and travail of the fallen creation, it ties that to our adoption, to our being taken in as sons of the living God, and He being our Father. Remember earlier in Romans 8, it talks about that we're sons of God, we're children of God, and we're heirs with Christ. Well, now he's talking about it again, and he's tying this change that the Scriptures promise to us. He's tying that to our adoption, to our being made sons of the living God. First of all, notice the comment about the earnest desire for the unveiling of the sons of God. The earnest desire for the appearance, the earnest desire for the manifestation of the sons of God. Doth not yet appear what we shall be, does it? We're called sons of God, but we might not look it yet. The creation longs for that appearance, for when the theoretical becomes the actual, as it were, for when the revelation of our true nature as sons of God is revealed, for the manifestation of that sonship that now we have only by faith and as a promise. And then secondly, notice that the passage talks about being delivered from bondage and corruption into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. You see, he's talking there about an emancipation that is yet to take place. We've been set free from the penalty of sin, from the eternal judgment of sin by the cross of Christ. But that death of Christ and His resurrection works at a slower pace, but nonetheless inexorably. It works a deliverance one day from bondage and corruption, from the bondage in the body, the corruption in the body, the physical outworkings of the fall and of sin. There will be a deliverance from that bondage into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. There is a way in which we are captive even now in these bodies, in these fallen bodies, but one day there will be a liberty. There will be a setting free, and it will be a glorious thing, and it will be a characteristic of sons of God. And then thirdly, notice this passage talks about how we groan in ourselves, waiting for the adoption. That is, the Scripture says, the redemption of the body. Somewhere it says earlier that we have received the Spirit of adoption, the earnest of the inheritance in the Holy Ghost. But you see, this passage teaches us that the full, final adoption of the people of God into the family of God will be coterminous with the redemption of our bodies, the setting free of our bodies from this fallen nature and from this temptation of sin. There is a promise here that all the things that overwhelm us and beset us and cause us pain and grief, the things in which we groan in this world, that one day when we receive that final adoption, those things will be taken away and we'll be set free. The redemption of our body. This is another way of saying that we're going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. There's going to be a time promised for the people of God when there'll be no more corruption. There'll be no more brokenness. There'll be no more falling away and falling apart that we experience in this mortal life. There'll be no more failing of the natural body. No more aging. No more infirmities. No more sicknesses. No more crying. The Scriptures tell us that sorrow and sighing shall flee away for the people of God. And this in and of itself is a stupendous and unbelievable promise. For we know nothing different, do we, than what we have in this life, lives in which there is this rule of decay that leads inexorably to aging, to sickness, and to death. But the Scriptures teach us that one day that failing of the natural body in its physical failings will be taken away and done away. And all of the pain and sadness that is the result of the judgment introduced at the fall in the garden will be done away with. But not only that, not only can corruption mean that physical failing of the body that leads to death, but it also, I'm sure, means that spiritual, that moral corruption, that the nature of sin works in us. All those temptations, all that selfishness, the sin nature, the desire to sin, the succumbing to wrongdoing, the selfishness, the lack of true and proper love for God, unbelief, failure to believe every word of the law and promises of God and to act in conformity with that belief perfectly. All that nature, all that corruption that came in will be done away with. It'll all be done away with. And that's what we're waiting for. And that's what we groan for, the Scriptures tell us. It's that change that God's promised to us. And how is this to be? Well, the Scriptures tell us that it's by the power of the Lord Jesus. You know, it's interesting that this key to our satisfaction, to our final reception of all the benefits of sonship, our integration with and complete conformity and obedience before the Father, that it comes once again through the work of Christ. He's already taken away our guiltiness at the cross. He's already taken away eternal judgment, given us eternal life. But in Philippians 3, at verse 20, we read these verses, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, this is an interesting verse because the Savior has already come, hasn't He? He came into this world and His own received Him not. And He went to the cross and laid down His life. And He was raised again and He's been exalted at the heavens. But Paul here speaks of another coming of the Savior. We look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because He has a work to accomplish in us. Who will change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. You see, He has the power to subdue everything. And one day He will. You remember it says He is expecting till all things be put under His feet. The last enemy is death. He's the Creator. He's the one, the person of the Trinity, into whose hands all the creation was placed. And He spoke everything into existence. And He upholds all things by the word of His power. He has the ability to subject all things unto Himself. And this text teaches us that it's that infinite power that Christ has, that He will one day bend to conforming us into His likeness, to fashioning our vile bodies, changing them. You see the word change is used again. To be fashioned like unto His glorious body. It works in the saints, that same power by which He made all things and by which He puts all things under His control and rule. That infinite power. The power of the Word. He speaks it and it's done. One day that power will transform us, will change us, will change our vile bodies, the text says, to be made like unto His glorious body. The glorified body of Christ. You know, the body of Christ in its unglorified state was in many ways better than ours, wasn't it? It was yet without sin, did not inherit the sin nature. And in that body, He was perfectly obedient to His Father. But now, we will be like the body of Christ, glorified upon His resurrection. We'll be made like Him, the perfect man. Not just perfect morally and spiritually. Not just perfectly obedient to God, but perfect even physically as well. Perfect obedience to God. Perfect love of God. We'll have no greater loves in our hearts than the love towards God. All other loves will be subordinate. Oh, that they were now. And how often we long that they were. But one day, by that power that Christ has, that infinite power of His Word, to make a new creation, He'll make us like unto His glorious body, perfectly in love with God, a perfect complacency with God, a perfect satisfaction with all the things of God, a perfect agreement with God as to things of beauty and as to things of goodness and righteousness as well as things of evil and wrong. There'll be no flaws in that body when Christ changes our vile bodies to be made like unto His glorious body. Now, it's in this context that we can see, or that we will see, looking back on it, how all things work together for good. I noticed when I read this text again this morning in Romans 8 at verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Well, what's His purpose? He says what it is. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. You see, the way things work together for good to us is that the purpose of God from before the foundation of the world is ultimately accomplished in us. We're saved and transformed and glorified, and more particularly, we are conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus. This is the way in which all things will be worked together for good, that in the end, we'll be made like unto Christ. In every way, in every sense, like unto Christ in His incarnation, in His humanity. That He might be the firstborn among many brethren. You see, the way in which all things will work together for good is that in the end, we'll be brethren of the Lord Jesus in the family of God. And we'll be just like Him in His humanity, perfect in all His ways, loving of God in all His ways, complacent in God and delighting to do the Father's will in every way. That's the way in which there'll be a whole army of sons of God brought into the kingdom and made perfect in the end when we're glorified. In that context, you see, we'll see how all things work together for good. Because in the end, we'll all be made, we'll all be changed into the image of that Son in whom it is said by the Father, He is well pleased. Well pleased in His conduct, in His heart, in His thoughts, in His life, in His actions. And this means that our desires and our loves will change. They will change to that ideal that we can only dream of in this life and which we strive to attain but never reach, in which our hearts in moments of worship and beseeching to the Lord cry out that we might attain unto. One day all our desires and all our loves will be conformed and changed to match up with the Lord Jesus, the one who well pleased the Father. And you see, when our loves and our desires and our hearts are conformed to the image of Christ, then we will look back on all the things that we didn't understand. And this will explain to us every act of God's permission and every act of His denial and every act of His discipline towards us and chastening towards us. Everything we chafed under, everything we didn't understand. You know, I think that we will look back and we will think of things that we desired in this life that the Lord didn't give us. Things that were dear to our heart, perhaps. Things that may appear to us at this time to be perfectly acceptable, perfectly honest, perfectly honorable, perfectly righteous desires. But one day when we're given the desires of Christ and the love of Christ, the loves of Christ for the things of God, we'll look back and we'll thank the Lord that He didn't give us those things. How terrible it would have been if He'd have given us things that satisfied our desire in this life and our love in this life, only to find out later that those were things that we should have hated. And that in glory and all eternity we will hate and we will not love. How the Lord must protect us from the things we think we want now, but that in eternity we will look back and see that we don't want them anymore. And we never should have. And praise God, for all eternity we never will. That's the way in which we'll find that all things work together for our good, our real good, our good looking back on things with hindsight, with the mind of Christ and not with our fallen minds. What did old Rutherford say? The dews of sorrow in this life were lustered with His love, that is the Lord Jesus. I'll bless the hand that guided. I'll bless the heart that planned, enthroned where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The things we don't understand and we can't integrate today in our minds and hearts, we'll see perfectly well one day when we're made like Christ. What did Paul say? For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. So God knows us perfectly well now. One day we'll know all the things we don't know now with such clarity and such wisdom and knowledge as to change all our judgments around to conform to those judgments which the Lord made. God sees it all clearly forever. One day we'll see it all clearly with Him as well. Somebody said to me several months ago, it's hard to believe that God really has taken us as His sons. It's hard to believe that He's really made Himself a Father to us. And I thought how true that is. The Apostle John expressed it this way, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. That word, behold, it means look at it and be startled by it. Look at it and be surprised at it. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Outrageous love of the Father for us that we should be called the sons of God. Unexpected love of the Father for us. Inexplicable love. Something to be gaped at by the saints. This is the attitude that the Apostle John had. And you know, we're already sons, aren't we? We've already been called the sons of God. But he goes further, doesn't he? He says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. We shall see Him as He is one day. We don't know what it means fully to be the sons of God. But we know this, that when we see Christ, when He comes. Remember Paul said we await the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who shall change our vile bodies like unto His glorious body. When we see the Lord Jesus, will be like Him. When we see Him as He is, old Thomas Kelly said, then we shall be where we would be. Then we shall be what we should be. Things that are not now, nor could be soon, shall be our own. Soon, very soon, we're going to see the King. The old song says, you know, it's good that the Lord Jesus told Mary Magdalene, at this shocking to her appearance of Christ when she didn't expect to see Him alive. And it's good that He told her to tell us all these things about Him being our brother and His Father being our Father. It's good that He told her to tell us these things, because otherwise we'd never be able to believe it, would we? And you know, the disciples, it says in another place, they didn't believe her either. They thought she was mad. Remember, the Lord had healed her of demons. The sanest one amongst them, because the Lord had fixed her mind and fixed her heart from the delusions of devils. And she went to them and told them, it says, she went and told them that she had seen the Lord and that He had told her these things, it says. So we have Mary Magdalene to think that the Lord Jesus gave her this word, this sure word, that we are the children of God and He is our Father. How unlike the Lord Jesus is to the elder brother and the prodigal son. We mentioned this last Lord's Day. You know, he was surly and indignant, wasn't he? That the old brother that he had, his younger brother, had gone out and sinned and squandered all of his inheritance, and now he's coming back, and the father wanted to receive him. But you know, the Lord Jesus is not surly and he's not indignant over the inheritance, having to share the inheritance with his people. He's not jealous at the position of the adopted sons like natural children often are, is he? Oh no, to the contrary, the Father has put the Son, the Lord Jesus, in charge of our salvation and adoption. Isn't that amazing? That He is actually assigned to the Lord Jesus, to the second person of the Trinity, to the Son of God, the one in whom He is well pleased. He's assigned to Him all the duties of saving and perfecting and bringing home the adopted children into the Father's house. It's His death and shame at Calvary that fits us to obey. It's His shame and death at Calvary that fits us for glory. It's His perfect obedience that makes the finest robe that the Father places upon us. Imagine the old elder brother in the parable. Imagine if the Father had made it clear He was giving to that younger son that had sinned and gone astray. He was giving him the credit for all the obedience of the elder brother. Imagine the rage that would have brought in the elder brother's heart, but not so the Lord Jesus. All His obedience in this world, His perfect obedience to the Father, it's credited to us. Rebels and sinners had no title to it at all. Such is the elder brother whom the Father has assigned the duty and the job to bring home the adopted children, to make them perfect, to make them acceptable, to make them righteous by His death, to make them acceptable and righteous by His perfect obedience. It's the Son's power in the end that will transform us to be like Him. To be remade, as it were, in His perfect and glorious image. The writer of Hebrews says this, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, for it became Him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause He is not ashamed to call them brethren." The Lord Jesus has been made the captain of our salvation. How low He was willing to stoop, how far He was willing to go, what depths of shame and sorrow He was willing to descend into in order to lead us home to glory, to be sons of God. What work He was willing to do to accomplish our redemption. To be made lower than angels, to submit to the suffering of death, to be made like unto His brethren. Why was it that He might bring many sons unto glory? And when He said those words to Mary Magdalene, that He went to His Father and to our Father, when He said those words to her, He knew that the sad and shameful work of the cross had been accomplished forever. And so He could with supreme confidence proclaim that God is the Father of all who trust in Him. We remember at this Lord's table that great work of redemption which the Lord Jesus accomplished, that He might bring many sons into glory, that He might be the captain of the salvation of all who trust in Him, that the Father's will that all those whom He had given Christ should be saved and He should not lose a single one, but raise us up in the last day, perfect us, change us like unto His glorious body, and bring us home into the Father's house. as perfect and obedient, transformed sons, made righteous through His sacrifice and converted by His power into His very image. This is the thing we remember at the Lord's table. That great condescension of Christ's death at the cross for us, that He might save us, that He might introduce us into the presence of a perfectly holy God. That songwriter said it so well, "Thy death, that is the Lord Jesus' death, hath brought to light the Father's heart, and ours hath won. And now we contemplate You as You are, God's glorious Son, and know that we are loved with that same love that rests on Thee in those bright courts above. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life." It's an amazing thing to know that the love that God has for Christ is the same love He has for us. Because He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. What a great truth it is that God is our Father, we who've trusted in Jesus. And one day when He makes us like unto His own person, then we'll step fully and finally into our great inheritance. And we'll understand all of our interactions with the Father. And they'll all be seen to be perfectly just and righteous and for our good and for His glory. And all of the things in our life in these days that keep us from understanding and from enjoying our position as sons of God, all those things will be taken away and resolved. And everything will make sense for us. And we'll enter into that perfect, complacent, and eternal joy that He has planned for us from before the foundation of the world. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table. It shows us the Father's love. It shows us Jesus' love for us, and by which we are snatched from eternal judgment and transported one day into eternal bliss and glory in the presence of the God of all the universe. I'd like to ask my Father if He'd give thanks for the bread that reminds us of the body broken for us. And the Scriptures tell us that on the night He was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He said, "Take and eat, this is My body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of Me." Let's give thanks for the cup that reminds us of the blood of Christ poured out for the remission of our sins. O God, our Father, we thank You we can come to You in the Savior's name, and that we can give You the praise and the glory for so great a salvation, that You found a lamb in Your own Son. You delivered Him up for us all. You spared not Your Son. He shed His precious blood at Calvary to make an atonement for our sins. Christ, the heavenly Lamb, took all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler birth and richer blood than they. We thank You that His blood, the sprinkling of His blood, speaketh better things than the blood of Abel. It speaks pardon and cleansing. We thank You that by that one sacrifice He has perfected forever those who are sanctified, that we can come boldly before You through the blood of Christ, knowing that all of our sins are forgiven, all of our guilt is expunged away, and we are holy without blame before You, because Christ took all the blame when He took all the shame at the cross. And we thank You that He has it purged our sins, and the proof of it is His resurrection, that no guiltiness adheres to Him. The prisoner is set free from the judgment forever. It is never to die again. And one day we'll be raised to that eternal life too by the power of the Lord Jesus. Thank you that we can come together around this table and celebrate this sacrifice and remember what Christ did for us, and to look for that day when we'll see the one whom our soul loveth in glory. We'll see the one who laid down his life for us, and we'll cry out that he alone is worthy to receive all the praise. Help us to hold in our hearts throughout this week the praise of Christ for his sacrifice for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And the scriptures tell us that he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, drink ye all of it. This cup is the New Testament in my blood for the remission of sins. Do it as often as you do it in remembrance of me. And the scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's sing number 124. The Holy One who knew no sin, God made him sin for us. Number 124.